Ezra 9. And you can be turning there. Looks like we're all good. Let's pray. Father, we are blessed to be here and to worship you together, to just praise you and to spend time in your word. And we continue to thank you, Lord, that you have moved upon so many men, moved by your Spirit to write down the words that you've written for us, this wonderful Bible that we have, powered by you, backed by you, and that we get to learn it and then apply it to our lives and live it. And so we just thank you and praise you. And then give us the power of your Spirit to live it. And so thank you, Lord. You've not left us alone in any way, and you want to minister to us tonight. So, Lord, would you take the life of Ezra, Lord, and help us see the great ways we can put some of the things he did and his view of you into application into our lives. And so we submit and surrender to you for the great work of your Spirit. We're excited for what you're going to do this evening in your word, and we thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week we began this, what I call part two of the book of Ezra. So let me just very quickly remind us, but of course we had part one for the couple weeks before that, chapters 1-6, which was the first repatriation of the Jewish people back to the area of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And about 50,000 people came in that first repatriation. And you know, that covered a period of time of about 23 years, those first six chapters. Of course, it was a time of a lackadaisical approach, whatever you want to call it, just kind of laziness on their part spiritually to not be serious about the things of the Lord and keep things going. And there was a good 15 to 18 year gap where they didn't really do anything for the temple. But anyway, they did get through that. The Lord used Haggai and Zechariah the prophets to minister to them, exhort them strongly, and get them back on track. And then we had about a 57-year gap between all of those events and where we picked up in chapter 7. So last week, as we looked at chapter 7 and 8, there's been this big gap between those two chapters. And now we've got the second repatriation, a much smaller one. But nonetheless, we believe about 4 to 5 to maybe as much as 6 or 7,000 people. There's 1,500 men, just over 1,500 men that came back. When you factor in women and children, we don't exactly know how many came. But I want to remind us, and one of the reasons I so love the book of Ezra is these last four chapters. I mean, there's the great stuff what the Lord did through Zechariah leading that first repatriation, and then the prophets coming to them and waking them up and getting them serious about the things of the Lord. But there's nothing negative here in these last four chapters of Ezra. I mean, there's problems with the people, as we'll see tonight, but not in him. He's a great leader, tremendous spiritual leader, and that's where we can take so much from him. But I really do believe the key to his success, if you will, or if you could call it his secret to success, not much of a secret, it's here in the Bible. We get to glean from him, but it was in chapter 7, verse 10. And please look back at that again with me. We will be in chapters 9 and 10. But I love there it said, for Ezra had prepared his heart. You can prepare your heart to do a lot of things in life. You can prepare your heart to sin. You can prepare your heart to do all kinds of crazy things. But it's really great when you prepare your heart to do things for the Lord. And so he did that, and we see the word to in verse 10 three times. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That's great. That should be the heart of every Christian, to seek the Lord, to seek his will, to seek his word, the understanding of his word, how it applies to our lives, how to live it, all of these things. So seek it. Now, there can be a problem. Somebody can seek to know the word of God, and it could be an intellectual argument or intellectual whatever, and that's all it is. And it's never sunk into my heart, and I'm going to do it. I mean, over the years, I've known some people, it's almost heartbreaking, that a man could almost quote huge chunks of the Bible, but they weren't living a lick of it. And like, what a waste. I mean, just the ultimate hypocrisy. The Lord says we're to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. So what I love is he didn't just seek the law of the Lord. He also, he prepared to do it. And it says right there, to do it. So Bible really doesn't do us any good unless we decide to actually do what the Bible says when we learn it and look to apply it in our lives. There's no hypocrisy in Ezra. And then also he cared about others. So he wanted to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so he came back. He did some wonderful things, showed tremendous, wonderful leadership. If you recall, near the end of the last chapter, which we covered last week, chapter 8, in verses 33 to 34, he took the men as they got back to Jerusalem and had the gold and the silver and these things measured. He had some kind of accountability to make sure everything that was given as gifts got back to the temple. We saw that they brought offerings to the Lord in verse 35. That would have been exciting to see finally offerings being offered again after there'd been a break. And so all of that's wonderful. And then, of course, we ended the chapter, and he gave the king's orders to the king's satraps, speaking of the regional governors over that land beyond the river. And so all of these things are happening, and this is where we pick up this. And I remind us particularly of those last verses, because you'll notice the first word of chapter 9 is when these things were done. When he got back, when he got things going again, when he got the sacrifices going again, and all these wonderful things are happening there back in the land. So notice what happened when these things were done. The leaders came to me. Now, you might have remembered that last week I mentioned there's all of a sudden a bunch of me and I as we got to Ezra chapter 7, because he's not Zerubbabel. Ezra wrote the book, and so now we're seeing a lot of these personal pronouns because he's the one that wrote it. So he's telling his own story as he wrote this book. And so the leaders came to him. And what I want us to not miss it, at least here in this first verse, is I'm encouraged that the leaders felt they could come to him, because they're going to report a problem to him. And there unfortunately can be leaders at times that are simply not doing their job and are being bad leaders. And sadly, the sin that we're going to see that encompasses these last two chapters, the priests and Levites were involved in it. That's just a mess when the leaders you would come to for spiritual clarity and purity, they're the ones involved in the sin. And that's a tremendous problem and should never occur in godly leadership. But I think there's like, okay, there's a new sheriff in town, and this guy's great, and they believe he'll make a change, and he'll bring a change here to the people. And so the leaders came to me, and praise the Lord. I think it just lets us know the level of character and integrity he had is fully recognized. Now look at who came to him. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites. Actually, these leaders came to him, but they're describing now the situation. The people of Israel, the priests, the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And so what he's telling them is, well, let me read the next verse. It gives a little more insight. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. See there at the end there? The leaders are leading this wickedness. They're the ones supposed to be trying to clean it up and trying to exhort towards holiness and dealing with the issue. And sadly, they're totally involved in it. Now you look at this and go, okay, what's the problem with marrying people of the land? Well, when we know the Old Testament, when they were to come into the promised land, the people of the land had gotten so horribly wicked. And only God knows this. It's interesting, just whenever you read articles about the Lord telling the people of Israel to wipe out the Canaanites, but people get pretty incensed and think it was just some kind of godly genocide or something. And only the Lord knows when a people group has gotten so horribly wicked that they need to be removed from the earth, because they're a cancer to other people. They'll drag them into their sin. And this was the case, and the Lord knew it. He warned them on several occasions. You intermarry with them and you do things with them, they'll be a snare to you and they'll drag you into their sin. Well, that clearly happened. Now, there's a couple of other nations mentioned. If you recall in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we were told seven nations, seven people groups that the Lord wanted wiped out. And let me remind you of those. And five of the seven are listed here. For some reason, two aren't, and other people groups are. So the complexion has changed a little bit since the many hundreds of years earlier when they came into the land. But there was the Hittites. They're mentioned in this group here. The Girgashites were listed there, and the Hivites were the two. Girgashites and Hivites were the two peoples not mentioned here, but were mentioned there. But the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites. Notice the sad addition here. The Ammonites and the Moabites. Those are the two sons of Lot through the mess with his daughters. But, I mean, they're blood, and it's really sad that they're involved in this. The Egyptians are involved in it. We know the Egyptians had all kinds of just horrible spiritual practices. And remember, the Lord told Abraham 400 years before they were to come back to the land, hey, their sin is not yet complete. Even there, the Lord was gracious to wait until he felt their sin is not to the point they need to be removed. Now, let me read this. It's kind of really, could almost just break your heart. Let me read from a couple of websites. When you look this up, it's very well known. If you study the Canaanite religious practices of the people, it was just so horribly wicked. I'm just going to give you a little taste of it. Archaeology gives some hints about what the Canaanites did. On one high place, archaeologists found several stone pillars and great numbers of jars containing remains of newborn babies. Listen to this. When a new house was built, a child would be sacrificed and his body built into the wall to bring good luck to the rest of the family. Can you believe that? Somehow that's going to bring me luck to kill my baby and put him in the wall of this home I'm in. And then, so archaeologists have dug this stuff up and they'll find many of these cases. Firstborn children were often sacrificed to Molech, a giant hollow bronze image in which a fire was built. We've seen this. That's what's called passing through the fire in the Old Testament. Parents placed their children in its red hot. It was this giant hollow bronze image in which a fire was built. Parents placed their children in its red hot hands, and the babies would roll down into the fire. The sacrifice was invalid, listen to this, if a parent displayed grief. They taught them not to have any sorrow when they lost their children. You want to harden somebody's heart? That's what they taught them. Mothers were supposed to dance and sing while their babies are dying. And the Israelites later copied this practice in the valley near Jerusalem called Gehenna. And hundreds of jars containing infant bones have been found there. So this is what's going on. And this is what the people of the land were involved in, and now they're joining them. Others talk about it wasn't just idolatry. There was incest and adultery. And in fact, it says the earliest Canaanite laws did prescribe the death penalty for those caught in incest or adultery. But by the 14th century B.C., the penalty had been reduced to a financial fine. However, incestuous fantasies were looked upon with favor and seen as a good omen. And it just goes on and on. And homosexuality, bestiality, child sacrifice, all of these things just on and on and on. These horrible practices running through these people. And here the Jewish people come back from being dragged off to Babylon with all of their wickedness they had committed. And think, did you not learn your lesson? I mean, come on. The Lord had to take you into captivity because of your wickedness. Why in the world would you be getting involved in the sins of the people of the land again? You're just going to get us taken back into bondage again. And so this is what you just almost can't even imagine here. You look at this. Why in the world would they go back to that? And so verse 2 tells us they've been intermarrying with them now, taking some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons. So the holy seed is mixed with the people. Now, this is not a racist thing here, and I'll explain why. But let me first remind us. There's a couple of places we can read in the Law of Moses where the Lord did not allow them to intermarry with the people of the land. In Exodus 34, it says, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I'm driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself," and here it is, "lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. You shall worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. One of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." And that's exactly what they did. Lord warned them it was going to happen. There and in Deuteronomy 7. And so that there was in Exodus 34. And now, this was not a racist thing. There's a couple of reasons the Lord wanted this done this way. First off, they were the people that were going to birth the Messiah. And he's to come through a particular Jewish line. And he just wanted to keep it pure for that reason. And because he knew how wicked the people of the land were. Now, the irony is, it's clearly not a racist thing. The Lord never prescribes that anywhere else in Scripture, just under the Law of Moses, just for this time. And so it's not to always have happened. Of course, Christ is the end of the law. And God didn't change. He just wanted them to hold the line while they were waiting for the Messiah to come. But he also did it because he knew the people of this particular land. Remember, he even told them, don't kill the people outside the land, just in the land. It was just a particular group of people that he was worried about them intermingling with. And so that's the scene. That's what they've done. And notice, I do like the sobriety that the leaders brought to Ezra in verse 2. Because they said, the hand of the leaders has been foremost in this trespass. And I think it's great that he actually mentioned trespass. Now, there's sin, and then there's trespass. And I don't want to say one's worse than the other. sin is sin. But trespass, in a way, almost seems worse because sometimes we can sin unintentionally. I mean, you can just be going down the road or talking to somebody and you can get angry at somebody or something. And you don't mean to. I'm not saying it makes it better, but trespassing is like you know what to do. And that's that the child looks at the parent and says, I don't care what you tell me. That's trespass. I'm just directly contradicting your will, your wishes for me. They knew this. So they knew they shouldn't have done this. So this is the scene. This is how this chapter starts. You'd think it would have been a thrilling end to the book. And Ezra's back. He's excited. They're beautifying the temple. Things are going well. And he's a good leader. And everything's going to go great. And the leaders come to him and say, hey, we've got a real problem here. We've got sin in the camp. And sin is a very big deal to the Lord. He wants his people to be holy and live holy. And so that's what they've told him. Now let's see how he responds. This is a great, great word picture here of a good leader. So when I heard this thing, and he begins to mourn immediately. I mean, talking about deep mourning, one of these really amazed me. I tore my garment and my robe. Now, that's a clear sign of mourning that's known many places in the Bible. We see that where somebody just grabs their garment and literally rips their shirt. I think it's just a kind of an outward picture. My heart is torn in two. I'm so grieved at what I'm seeing. It breaks my heart, rips me apart. But then on top of that, he plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard. Now, I don't know about you men, but if you have facial hair, pulling hair out of your beard, that's painful. You got to be seriously mourning to want to rip the hair out of your beard. And so, man, like, geez, he's really bummed. And on top of that, he's just sitting there astonished. He just can't believe it. Have you ever had that where some of you receive news and you don't even want to believe it? Your mind's almost like goes into idle or something. You don't want to believe what you're hearing. I'm just too stunned here. I'm astonished at what is going on here. Why are these people involved in this sin? We shouldn't even be dealing with this. Now, the word that word there, astonished, one of its primary definitions is desolate, something that's just so empty and so meaningless. And that's how he felt, desolate, astonished, appalled, all of these descriptors. Well, and so what happened here? That's how he responded. And then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me. And so this is great. The great thing is I'm excited for him. He's not alone. One of the hardest things is to stand for righteousness when you're all alone and nobody's going to stand with you. And I get it. I mean, he's a leader here. There are times that leaders, sometimes in the church, we go and we discipline somebody. When the most common thing, it's funny, we're talking about this, and the most common thing I clearly face in the church today is sexual immorality, and not of the homosexual kind. It's men living with women. It's just rampant. Nowadays, it's just so expected. We've had times in my ministry and when I was on staff in Modesto, we'd have, in a week, I'd have a guy, 7-8 people say, I want to get married, and half of them are living together. It's just so common, can become so commonplace. But praise the Lord, you know, there are some people who tremble at the words of the Lord. There's supposed to be a fear of the Lord. But sometimes you can feel all alone. And sometimes you're the one that says, well, I love you. Let's sit down and talk about this situation. God has not let you, he's not going to call you to live like that. You need to obey him. And we go to passages like 1 Corinthians 5 and apply these things. And no, that's not appropriate. God loves you too much to leave you in that place. He's calling you to be obedient here. And sadly, many times, we just never see him again. And all kinds of things being said behind our backs because what are we, some Victorian age or something? So, like, no, God's word's God's word. It's still true. It's still what's good for you. It's still what's healthy for you. God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows me better than I know myself. He's always right. So, anyway, praise the Lord, he's not completely alone here. These leaders did come to him. There's some that trembled at the word of God because of the transgressions of those who'd been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening service. He's just sitting there, unbelievable. Can't believe I'm facing this. Now, part of me, I know his heart breaks. How many of you as a parent, your child does something, you realize you have to discipline them? Wouldn't you just wish they'd have just never done it? Please, I did not want to deal with this today. Just please obey. And don't make me do this and deal with you in this way and discipline you. And I wonder how much the Lord's, I see it, and I'm almost come leaping off the pages. Please just obey me, child, please. And let's get this right. So at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. On top of everything else, so the tearing of the robes, the pulling out of the hair and sitting down astonished, he's even fasting. And what I love here, he's going to pray to the Lord. And the rest of the chapter is his prayer to the Lord about the situation. And what I really love is another example of a good man. This is clearly sin, and he clearly needed to deal with it as a leader. What's interesting, though, is the first thing he does is praise. And that is just such a great example to all of us. Always take issues to the Lord. Lord, how do you want me to handle this? Even though it seems like a slam dunk, how do you want this handled? How do you want me to deal with the people? So there he is fasting, having torn his garments and his robe. He fell on his knees, spread out his hands to the Lord. My God, he's just almost prostrate on the ground. And I said, and here goes his wonderful, beautiful prayer to the Lord. And so notice what happened. I said, oh my God. I like the beginning. It's amazing how many prayers in the Bible start like that. Jesus taught us our Father. Let's first acknowledge who he is. And sometimes we have a tendency to just jump right into requests. But it's so much better to remember who you're praying to. I think so often, almost forget the request sometimes, because when you start like this, remember how great your God is. Your problems shrink down in size. And it's a good bit of, oh my God. And then notice the tremendous humility he lays out here. I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face to you, my God. And I think if you've lived with the Lord any length of time, you've known that feeling. You almost feel too ashamed to talk to God. What really amazes me is his phenomenal humility as a leader here, because he's not personally involved in this particular sin he's dealing with. And yet he still says we in our here. You notice that? Tremendous humility for him. In fact, let me read, putting emphasis on the words our or we, because these first two verses, he says, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. For our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. Wow. What a leader. So it's this collective we. We as a group of people are sinning greatly, and I just love his humility here. It just is really, really amazing to me and encouraging how he's so caring here. But he cried out to God. He's almost too ashamed to talk to him. He calls it iniquities. They've risen above our heads, yet this is out of our hands, Lord. We've sinned, and you're going to have to deal with it. It's reached to the heavens since the days of our fathers. Now he's kind of hearkening back to the sins before they got taken into captivity. It's like, why are we back here? I don't want the Lord to come take us back into captivity again. We, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder. He lays all this out. And heart breaks for him. He's just so grieved. But he's not done with his prayer. First, he does what we should do, is acknowledge to God sin. Now, again, it's a little interesting to me. He's not personally involved in this sin. Verse 8, and now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. And so I love this here. To say that a little grace has been shown from the Lord for a little while, and to leave us a remnant, all of this very true. And God has given them a place. He wants God to enlighten their eyes and give them the measure of revival. That's what we always want, is revival. Revival always happens in an individual life, but when it happens in a lot of individual lives, that's when we really call revival. And he's wanting that to happen in our bondage. And they're going to go right back to bondage, and we need to not lie to ourselves. I think it was Paul that warned us that whatever you submit yourself to obey, that's your slave to obey. Anybody that's submitting to sin is in bondage to that sin. And while they look like they're free right now, those involved in this sin are really in bondage. He says, for we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia. So he's talking about the fact that we were slaves. We were taken into captivity by Babylon. Then the Persians took over, and we were under their oversight, their power, their whatever, to revive us. And here he mentions how God had been so faithful through Artaxerxes to bring him back to the land as the current king of Persia, to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, I don't think he's talking about much of a wall at all. The other things I get here, the building of the wall around the city, that's the primary focus, really, of Nehemiah, which we'll get to next week. He's going to come back for that purpose. So the first main purpose with Zerubbabel was to rebuild the temple, him to come to beautify the temple, get the sacrifices going again, and then Nehemiah to really build a wall of the city. But he does mention they're building some wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. And then he's going to remind. I don't really need to remind God of stuff in prayer. He knows everything. But notice what he says. He talked about God's commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets. And really, he's going to basically just about quote in verses 11 and 12 from the prophets. And so notice what he says here. The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. So he's basically just about quoting right out of Exodus 34, out of Deuteronomy 7, where the Lord had been very, very clear. They were not to go this direction. They were not to get involved in this wickedness and all of this sin of the people. And so it's just beautiful. Clearly, we're mentioning he was a priest and a scribe. He really knew the word. So it appears he's just quoting this off the top of his head, and he really does have a wonderful working knowledge. And after all that has come upon us and our evil deeds, verse 13, and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. That's almost worth underlining there, verse 13. I think I can say with great confidence, every single one of us in this room has gotten less punishment than we deserve. If we got what we deserve, not one of us would be alive, I believe. We wouldn't be here because we are so wicked. I think we make the mistake constantly of comparing ourselves to other people rather than to the Lord. But you remember, whenever you see the Lord make an appearance to somebody, they're like horrified when he's in his glorified body. And not when he was in human form, but I tell you what, power of the Lord. So there should be this awesome fear of the Lord, but we've been punished less than we deserve. And it has given us such deliverance as this. Should we again, it's a big word there, verse 14, again, that's what got him into trouble. Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? He asks two questions of the Lord in his prayer. You notice that verse 14, should we again break your commandments? Of course, the answer is no. It's a rhetorical no. Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? Yeah, ultimately, if it goes long enough. And the big picture of that is, of course, ultimately, the book of Revelation. The 7 years of great judgment, God will bring. There will come a day when God's going to come and deal with the wickedness of the people on this earth. And so, O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. Oh, yeah, I love it. If we are left as a remnant, as it is this day, here we are before you in our guilt, then no one can stand before you because of this. And so he lays everything out. What a beautiful prayer. Such humility, such directness. And I just love the beautiful, clear confession that he gave there. And let's look at just very quickly some applications I think are kind of obvious, but good leadership is so needed among God's people. Whether it was the Jews of the Old Testament, the church today, God calls leaders, and he calls them to obedience. He calls them to be leaders, no matter what the cost. And Ezra was not worried about the cost. I mean, you need to count the cost as a leader. Am I willing to pay it? He was certainly willing to pay it. Also, God cares very much about holiness. Very much cares about holiness. And he's using Ezra to call the people to holiness. And then also, let's notice again, practically speaking, let's take all things to the Lord in prayer. Let's go to him first, even when we think we know exactly what the direction is. There are times I've been surprised to go to the Lord on something, and I think I know for sure the direction he's going to go, and he's just kind of, no, I don't want to go that way. So we don't want to take anything for granted. I'm not talking about not dealing with sin, but how we deal with it. I want to be clear that we are careful. So now we're going to get into the doing part. Remember back in chapter 7, verse 10, I said, this guy didn't just care about seeking the law. He cared about doing the law. So this book would be incomplete without chapter 10. We may look at that and say, okay, Ezra is broken, and okay, but he never dealt with it. Well, praise the Lord, we have chapter 10. He's not like one of the mistakes we look at King David, not to tear him down at all. But King David, one of his greatest mistakes, his biggest problem was women. But his next problem was he never disciplined his children. If you remember that, there's one passage that says he never rebuked his children at any time. That's just bad parenting. That can't happen. And so Ezra's not in that camp. He's going to deal with the sin in the camp. And so he's going to deal with it. He's going to jump into this situation. And so notice he's still praying. Chapter 10. Now, while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. Thank you, Lord. Now, it's interesting timing to me. I wonder, was this an answer from the Lord? It seems the Lord had already been moving upon the people. But clearly, I think all of this is in the mix. The Lord brought a godly man to lead them, and he's moving upon the people to want to get right with the Lord. But now they have a godly leader. And so things are going to get done here. And so praise the Lord that there's a brokenness. And when there's a mass brokenness in a group of people, that's really, really exciting. And that group can do a lot of great things for the Lord. And so they're going to do that. I like on this whole issue of confession here, David Guzik, his commentary, he spoke about the confession of sin and how it should go. And just a couple of great pointers. Confession should be made to the one sinned against. That's kind of obvious, but you should go to the one you've sinned against and tell them and ask for forgiveness. Confession publicly of specific sins should be made as far as the circle of those sins. Whoever we've hurt, we should seek them out and ask their forgiveness. Here he's going to the Lord. Confession of general spiritual need while being discreet about the specific sin is appropriate when the circle of sin is either personal or very small. So we need to be specific. I don't know if you ever remember when one of your kids, when your kids are small, and they bonk, smack each other, what do you call it, hit them, and he's going to go apologize, and they're sorry, and it's like offhand, no, go tell them why you're sorry, and I want you to have to deal with it properly. Well, let's confess our sins properly to the Lord, and so they should be appropriately specific and thorough. So anyway, that's what he did. Now, there's this guy stands up, Shechaniah. I appreciate this guy. Looks like he's got a guy with some zeal, so praise the Lord. Ezra's not the only one with zeal. So Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up to Ezra, and he's going to get pretty bold and direct with Ezra. I don't think he has to rebuke him or exhort him at all, but he's going to be calling for Ezra to get at it. But let me just first let's know who this is. It's a little heartbreaking, but I can get a sense why this guy is involved. If you may have to turn your page, but in verses 18 to 43 of this chapter, the Lord actually names the people that married with these pagan wives. Right? You wouldn't want to be in this list, right? I would want to be something like what we call the Hall of Faith, right? Like Hall of Fame is the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. I want to be in that list. Or the great, you know, forefathers of the faith. Not this list. And so this is interesting. But anyway, I want you to notice verse 26. Because I'm not going to go through these names later. But the Lord wants to know he took note of those who didn't obey him, too. He cares about when we do the right things. But notice it says, of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, and Jehiel. So what happens here in verse 26, there's a guy named Elam who has a son named Jehiel, and this Jehiel has a son named Shechaniah. So this is a guy that's watched his dad marry one of these women. He's watching this whole thing go down, and probably his firsthand experiencing or watching his dad involved in this sin that he should have never gotten involved in. It's probably breaking his heart. So here's likely a grown man, the way he's talking here, probably not a child. And he's going to stand up and say, we got to stop this. And by the way, my dad's involved in it. It's heartbreaking. Man, you want to be proud of your dad. Look at my dad. I mean, he's a godly man and loves the Lord. Not this guy's dad. Not on this issue. Anyway, probably why some bit of passion, I think, and zeal that was coming out of his heart. So notice what he said to Ezra. We have trespassed against our God. Now, I didn't see this guy, Shechaniah, in the list here. So I think he's another example of Ezra of being very humble, even though I don't believe he's personally involved in this sin. He's seeing the cost of it, and it breaks his heart. So he includes himself in the group. And so we have trespassed against our God, have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. And look at that. The guy offers hope. He offers grace in the midst of it. That is very encouraging. Because the great thing is, no matter how bad a sin is, God will forgive any sin. Right? There's only one sin God won't forgive. You can't reject Jesus lifelong and say that I don't need to confess my sins and I don't need a Savior. That will cost you your eternity. But God will forgive everything else. Everything. And so he's saying, man, there is hope for us here. So good for him. That's the one thing we need in life is hope. Now, therefore, and the guy's going to get very specific. I mean, good for him. Let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who've been born to them. Now, I do wonder, I think he goes a little far with the kids, right? Because they had married them, and of course, some of these men had even had children by them. It seems as though when they carry out what Ezra is going to carry out, there's no mention later of the children actually being put away, just the wives. So that's another issue. I think the Lord may have left it vague on purpose. It could have depended on the child, potentially. But anyway, they at least need to deal with the wives. And so, according to the advice of my master, and he's likely speaking of Ezra here, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law. So he's saying, let's get on it. Let's get serious. And those who care about God, who tremble at God, and there's a proper fear of God, great stuff. Let's get at it. And I like just the way he's wanting to just take charge. Notice he's used the word trespass himself in verse 2. And then verse 4, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. He's probably thinking, I'm glad I'm not the leader. Ezra, I'm glad I get to tell you what to do and just step back and watch you lead and take all the heat for being a leader. But he's I think he really wants to be involved here. We also are with you. So see, he's saying, you're not alone, Ezra. Be of good courage and do it. Well, you got the right guy. Ezra's a doer. He's a doer of the word. So this is his advice. This is the direction that he gives. And I think it's good advice. I'm not sure about the children part on that. Right. Talk about being innocent in a mess. The children of these relationships. Let's hope that they would have brought them to the Lord. You're not putting much hope in a child who a dad married into one of these wives, and he's probably not raising in very godly fashion when he's abandoned the Lord in that way. But anyway, verse 5. So Ezra rose, and he made, good for him, he made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. He liked what Shechaniah said. Let's get on it. Again, I don't know the whole child thing is going to carry through, but he likes what's been said. Let's get serious. Let's get very, very serious about the things of the Lord. And so he made them swear an oath that they would do this. They swore an oath. Notice that they joined in. They swore an oath. And so the people joined in this, and they really did want to deal with the issue. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God. So they're here in front of the temple. He went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, and he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. It's interesting, he's still fasting here. He's still wanting to get all the wisdom he can from the Lord. And typically we see that. We see a connection between a fasting is typically stopping from eating physically to focus that extra time and attention in seeking the Lord. And Jesus put extra weight on this, like the time they were trying to cast a demon out of the person and then the disciples were stumped. Lord, why couldn't we? He said, this kind only comes about by prayer and fasting. So sometimes it's just, we really need to know what the Lord's will is and be intimate with the Lord. But he's still fasting. I think he's fasting because it's not yet dealt with. Until he sees it, the sin actually dealt with, then they're going to get on it and get serious. Well, notice verse 7 says, they issued a proclamation. Now the they, we can wonder who the they is. It appears it's Ezra and Jehohanan, the two guys that got together in verse 6 and said, let's deal with this issue. So, okay, we're going to issue this proclamation. There could have been others involved in this, but let's issue a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem. And now he's actually going to put some teeth to this proclamation that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated. He himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. Wow. That's a serious leader. And he's getting on it. And there will be serious consequences if you don't obey. Now, it's interesting to me because if you remember in chapter 7, when Artaxerxes sent him back in verse 26, he gave him some teeth to his leadership. And that's a good king that knows that. It's almost nothing more frustrating. Maybe you, at some point in your career, been in a professional situation where you're given the responsibility of something, but not the power to carry it out. That's extremely frustrating. No manager should ever do that to someone. And anyway, there it says, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. So this was all under his purview. He was able to do this. Ezra, he was even given that right. And so he's gonna do it. And it's not a threat. It's a promise. He's going to be serious. So what happened? All the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. And notice we're giving a timing marker. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month. And now they're going to talk about how they're going to deal with this sin in the camp. Now, if you put the math back from a little bit earlier, he left on the first day of the first month from Babylon, and he got back to Jerusalem on the first day of the 5th month. And so that was given to us back when he first came back. And so what we're dealing with here is he's basically been back for 4.5 months. The honeymoon's over. Got to deal with the sin in the camp. And so I'm assuming things were going well for them and they're enjoying the fellowship with the Lord. But when we're trying to enjoy fellowship with the Lord, he's going to deal with sin. And it's a good thing when we deal with sin and bring that to the Lord and make sure we properly handle it. So that's what he's about to do. And so verse 90, and the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered within the 3 days. It's this 9th month. And then verse 10, Ezra stood up and said to them, you've transgressed and have taken pagan wives, added to the guilt of Israel. And I was going to tell him what he expects. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord, God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. And then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are many people. It is the season for heavy rain, and we are not able to stand outside, nor is this work of 1 or 2 days, for there are many of us who have transgressed in this matter. What's going to happen is they're actually going to call all the men to come that have married in this way and come with the leaders of their city and come and be questioned. And I actually think it's just brilliant, because when we look at an issue of sin like this, there could be particular circumstances. What I think is happening here is the Lord is not just going to whole hog, you married a pagan wife, she has to be put away. And the reason I say that is because if a woman were to say, you know what, I like this God of Israel and I want to convert to Judaism, he would have let him. And I think they would have remained married. And I think it's pretty obvious, because when they're going to question them and take months to question them, the Lord is not just laying down this arbitrary rule and get rid of them. And so I just think it's still the grace of God. I think the greatest picture of this is knowing that God said, wipe out all the people of the land. But remember, the first city they went to in the land was Jericho. And they went to the house of Rahab the harlot. And she clearly professed her faith in God, and God saved her. She ended up becoming a woman in the line to the Messiah. Even though I talked about this kind of purity in the race, God actually allowed that to happen. I mean, she basically spiritually became a Jew in that way. And so it's just very, very beautiful. And I believe any other woman that would have converted, God would have accepted her. And I think that's the issue. They need to question her and find out, where are you? And if she's still involved in this wicked pagan sin, no, you got to be removed. And so that just can't happen here. Now, what I think is interesting about this whole scene is I do think it's an interesting opportunity. I'll cover this briefly. But a broader issue, really, of divorce in Scripture. Because somebody can look at this and go, wait a second, I'm a little confused, because in 1 Corinthians 7, some things are said that can appear on the surface to be kind of a contradiction. But let me just cover a couple of issues about divorce and remarriage, because basically these men are being asked, if the wives don't turn to the Lord and do the right thing, they're going to be put away. The Lord's been very clear in Scripture. He always intended marriage to be for life. That's his intention, always has been. Until one of the members dies. And the only reason the Lord ever softened that stance was for the issue of marital unfaithfulness. And in Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to him, if you remember. It says, the Pharisees came testing him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? He answers it. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. That's a quote from Genesis 2, God's original intent. And then he said, so then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And they said to him, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't so. And he went on to say, I say to whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So the Lord, basically, death and then marital unfaithfulness would free someone up to remarry. Well, then it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 7, the Lord basically talks about when a believer is married to an unbeliever and how to handle that marriage. Now, no believer should ever marry an unbeliever. That should never happen. But two people can be unsaved, or unsaved and get married, and then one gets saved. And they got this mixed marriage, spiritually. And the Lord actually made it clear that that if the believer wants to stay married, stay in the marriage, because he wants the sanctifying influence on them and hope they get saved. But on the other hand, if the unbeliever wants to go, he says, let him go. And so in 1 Corinthians 7:15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And that's kind of what's happening here. If these women don't want to convert, then let them go. And they need to put them out because they're going to bring all of this Canaanite, wicked, sinful practices, and they're going to drag that into the camp of the Israelites, and we can see here clearly they're involved in these sins. And so I don't see any inconsistency there. It's interesting. But when we get to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13, this is where it becomes clear. He says, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children be unclean, but now they are holy. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart, which I just read. But they're calling on them at this point because the law of Moses said, don't marry into them. He did make rules that they could convert. But we're talking here, I think they're going to question them to find out whether these women were willing to convert to the Lord and to be followers of the Lord and stop these pagan practices. But that's going to take a while. And we're going to see that very clearly here. Verse 14 says, please let the leaders of the entire assembly stand and let all those in our cities who've taken pagan wives come at appointed times. Notice this is just wisdom. Together with the elders and judges of their cities until the fierce wrath of our God is turned away from us in this matter. I think it's wisdom because somebody could probably come to these leaders in Jerusalem and lie about their situation. A little hard to lie when the elders from your city come with you and they know your situation. You're not going to pull one over on them. And so they were to come with them. And only Jonathan, unfortunately, verse 15 names four guys that were opposed to these godly things. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And unfortunately, two Levites even joined them in this wickedness. And so Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, gave them support. So unfortunately, they were opposed. And then the descendants of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain heads of the father's households, were set apart by the father's households, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. So they're going to start on the first day of the 10th month, and by the first day of the first month, they finished questioning all the men who'd taken pagan wives. So 3 months to get through all of this. Very diligent. What I love about this is God does everything very decently and in order. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't go discipline in anger. He wanted to deal with this methodically and carefully and make sure the leaders know the situation, know the exact specifics of each of these particular marriages. And so it's just very, very encouraging to me to see a very tough situation being handled very in a way that's full of grace. I think just to question these men and let's see, are they willing to do the right thing? And so among the sons of the priests who'd taken pagan wives, the following were found of the sons of Yeshua, the son of Josedek, his brothers, Maaseiah, Eliezer, Jerob, Gedaliah, and he really picks up on the names in verse 20. But I wanted to get to verse 19, one of the keys here. They gave their promise they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they presented a ram of the flock as their trespass offering. So apparently these wives weren't willing to convert, and they put them away. And they even offered sacrifices to the Lord. And so they even recognized they had sinned against the Lord. Remember, they're under the law of Moses. They clearly violated it. And they're offering a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, here's where we get an idea of the fact that leaders were involved. I think that really from verse 18 all the way down to 22 speaks of the priests that were involved in this sin. Because he talked about them, verse 18, the sons of the priests, and then he names all of these guys. And then when you get to verse 23, also of the Levites, 23 and 24. So really, I think all the way from verse 18 through to verse 24, these are the spiritual leaders. There's that many of them involved in this sin. And then it goes on, and others of Israel, verse 25, and then he begins to name and go through the name of all of these people. Went all the way down to verse 43 and then verse 44. All that had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. And so we are told that had happened as well. And so, again, I believe the Lord was gracious here, I think, in giving the women an opportunity to turn. So David Guzik says this on this comment. I actually like the way he worded this. Is the whole process took many weeks because so many men had taken pagan wives. The questioning was necessary because they needed to examine if one of those wives had genuinely decided to serve the Lord God and to forsake her native religions. He went on to say, if the pagan wife had decided to keep her primary allegiance with her former people and their idols, she could not live among the covenant community and had to be divorced. And so I tend to agree with him on that stand. I tend to also think the Lord would not want them to just abandon them either. Would have needed to take care of them in some fashion. And so just an interesting couple of chapters. We looked at the application, great leadership by Ezra to stand up to deal with this. And we see he carried it through. He didn't just hear there was a problem. He didn't give lip service to it. He dealt with it. And that's what a good leader does. And so here we see that we are not to deviate from the word of God. And that ultimately the Lord's going to get somebody involved to come and deal with that in the lives of his children. Whether it's friends coming to rebuke them or a religious or a church leader or something like that, the Lord is going to deal with that. And so he wants us to do that. We're supposed to respond in a godly fashion to the leadership. And God will call and equip people to be leaders. The question is, will they respond? Well, I mentioned last week, I look at this, when I read these four chapters, I hope if you didn't know much about Ezra before, he becomes somewhat of a hero to you in the faith. I mean, he's a great man, nothing negative. There's very few men in Scripture we can say, well, I studied a bit about this man, I saw nothing negative. This is one of those guys. I think Joseph's one of those. I mean, I don't think he had wisdom when he was younger telling his brothers about them bowing down to him. I don't think that was sin or pride or anything. But you know, just a good, godly man. And Ezra, let him join that camp in your mind of a good, godly man. And it's kind of hidden in the pages. I believe he probably paid a good price for this. He had those that were opposed to him, but he stood firm for the Lord because really what he really cared about was pleasing the Lord. And so just a tremendous lesson tonight about leadership, but also about our personal needs to be holy and live obedient lives and lives that please the Lord so that our names don't get written down in some way. You know, isn't it great? The great thing is our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm glad the way it's described in Revelation chapter 20. When he looks at a Christian, he doesn't look at the books of the deeds. He looks at the Lamb's Book of Life. You're in. And then he's actually going to reward us for the things we do for him. But he will discipline his children. He will discipline his children because he loves us. No parent that loves their child will not discipline them when it's needed. And God will do that. So anyway, love Ezra. I'm very grateful for these chapters. I love just the care and concern of the Lord for us and for holiness in the body of Christ. So let me close in prayer. Father, we're just so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for Ezra. And we can read these pages, something that happened thousands of years ago, but a real man named Ezra really came to a town in Jerusalem, really wanted to beautify the temple, wanted to be a great spiritual leader. And I don't believe for a minute he woke up excited he was going to have to rebuke people for their sin. And Lord, but I thank you that he was willing to do it and he was willing to man up and be the leader that was needed and call the people to holiness and gather other leaders to question them and see that that the people restored themselves to a place of obedience to you. And so thank you for that example, Lord. Thank you for the encouragement that he is. And Lord, I just pray for a continued just settling in our hearts. We will settle to make a determination. We will seek you and prepare our hearts to seek you, to seek your word, to do your word, and to teach others your word, just as Ezra did. And we thank you and praise you for his life and his example, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.